Tonight we look at Paul the Apostle in chapter 3 of Philippians, and I have shared with you a simple outline to this wonderful book. It's really about rejoicing in the Lord, but chapter 1 is about the single mind, and Paul just had a single focus of serving Christ. And you and I can get so distracted from just our life to serve the Lord, to seek the Lord, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Paul demonstrates that in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is about the submissive mind, and he gives four examples of humility, primarily the most important, that of Jesus, as he stepped down from heaven and to take on human flesh and go to a brutal cross and yet be raised from the dead, and now that he is at the right hand of the Father, receiving the honor that is due his name. But now in chapter 3, we see the spiritual mind. The spiritual mind that realizes that the things of the Lord and the realm of the Spirit and the things that are eternal are the all-important things of life. And the material things, Jesus said, life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Now, we all here, we're Americans, we have possessions, and some of us have nice homes and nice cars, and that's all a blessing, but never forget what is the real important issue in life. Those things cannot, in and of themselves, satisfy the deepest needs that we have in our heart, that longing that we have. And Paul now really contrasts his old life of religion into the spiritual mind of faith in Jesus. And this is quite shocking to religious people because many believe that just a good dose of religion is all you need. As long as you're sincere about your religion, surely everybody's going to go to heaven that is religious or they are faithful in their beliefs. But that's not so, according to the scriptures. That you can be very religious, but you can be dead wrong in your religion without relationship with Christ. A specific case in point is a group of people that become known as to commentators as the Judaizers, and Paul is going to mention them here in a few moments. Very religious people, and yet he tells born-again Christians, beware of them. Beware of their approach to God and their religious, dead approach. Watch out. Now, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, my brethren. Now, it sounds like he's ready to close, but we have now two chapters to go. He's either doing what some ministers do, and that is saying finally a little too early and continuing on, or he's saying, hey, I'm just changing the subject here. My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Rejoice in the Lord is really the theme of this book. And remember, if you're here tonight and you say, well, I don't have much to rejoice about, Paul is writing this from prison. And though you may have difficult circumstances in your life, you're not in prison because here you are. Here you are walking about free. Here you are, you brought here yourself here in your own strength and maybe your own vehicle or at least riding someone with someone. You have energy and strength to be here, and yet for some of us, we have a difficult time finding things in life to rejoice about. And yet the Christian life is one of joy. And this is a constant refrain of Paul the Apostle, one of joy. God is good. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We can wake up looking at each day just filled with potential, and rather than looking at, and it may be filled with problems, but it's filled with potential to be able to trust God through whatever this day brings me. And so he tells the Christians there in Philippi, rejoice in the Lord. And so I'd encourage you tonight, as he's not done telling us that, he'll mention to us again this same refrain as we continue on in this study. But then he tells them, after he tells them to rejoice, that it is not tedious for him to write the same things to them. He is repeating himself. He's repeating himself and rejoice in the Lord. He's repeating himself in things that he taught them when he was there. It is said of a good teacher that he repeats himself. It's not tedious for Paul to write. And if he goes to teach there, he's going to tell them things that they already know. And I have to share with you one of the struggles that I've had over 13 years of ministry of being in the same place from when we started the church is repeating myself to people that have been with me a long time. There's some people in our fellowship that have been with me in the church as we started from our very first Sunday. And anytime I go to share one of my personal stories, I'll catch a glimpse of them, and I just almost cringe, like, I wonder how many times they've heard this story. And sometimes they'll just smile and look at me, or they'll nudge the person next to them like they could tell the story as good as I do because they know the story so well. And sometimes I just feel bad. Lord, give me some more story, but I only have one life. You know what I mean? And if I could infuse other people's life into me, I would do that. But I have these same stories. I have this same life. I have the same application in certain passages of Scripture. And there's times that I get discouraged until I read Paul saying, hey, it's not tedious for me to repeat myself. It's safe for you. I've realized when I'm on that side of the pulpit and I'm listening, I am so quick to forget. Are you quick to forget spiritual things? I am so quick to forget spiritual things. I could preach them 3 weeks ago, and I forgot them this week to live them. You know what I mean? And it's that constant, you know, need that we have for repetition and constantly being brought back to that focus of the Lord Jesus and a relationship with Him and walking with Him. I don't care if you know the Lord for 30 years or you've read the Bible to and fro as I have. It really doesn't matter. I am in constant need of hearing God's Word. But the problem is sometimes we get a little proud. We get a little snobbish, really, spiritually speaking. And we sit there and go, I know this. I know this passage. I've taught this, you know, in a Sunday school class or at home. And the problem with people that become more skilled in the things of the Lord is that if we don't stay humble, we become proud and then we become unteachable. We become unteachable. And we no longer are receptive. And you see, for me, since I have taught through the entire New Testament, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and I'm starting over again, and I'm as far as Philippians. If I go to listen to anybody, and I sit in the pew, or I go to pastors' conferences, I have one or two choices. I can either sit there and receive and let the Word of God speak to me afresh, or I can sit there and, oh, I would do it this way. Oh, I would do it that way. Oh, this is how I'd illustrate it. Oh, this would be the outline I would use. That doesn't work very well. Oh, and when I was young in the Lord, that's what I used to do because that's what you call being a young, immature twerp. And that's what I was. But you know what? As I walk with the Lord and as I realize how much I need the constant reminding of the things of the Lord, I love to just sit and listen to people. And even if it's something that I've taught the study that they're sharing the passage of Scripture 3 or 4 times on my own, I'm just excited to hear it come through them as a vessel and speak to me. Paul says it's not tedious. So I just want you to know, if you hang out with us very long, you're going to hear me repeat myself. Me repeat myself. Me repeat myself. Do you get it? So it's safe for us. So I'm not going to feel bad because Paul doesn't. So, nah, 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 nah. He says in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. 3 warnings he gives to the Christians. When he says beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the mutilation, he is speaking about legalists. The legalists were Paul's plague. This is what they would do. They were Pharisees or Jews, and they would come after Paul, and they would tell Christians who are just enjoying the grace of God by faith in Jesus, they were saved Gentiles. But they would come along and say, oh, it's good that you've believed in Jesus, and that's fine, but you must also now be circumcised. That's why he calls them the mutilation. He's speaking of the mutilation of the flesh. And he calls them dogs. Now, I mean, Paul's being pretty strong here because the Jews called Gentiles dogs. But now Paul turns that around and he says, no, these legalistic Jews, they're the dogs and beware of them. The legalist comes to you and approaches you this way and says, oh, it's good that you believe in Jesus. That's great. But you must also, it's always a but you must also. It's always in addition to, okay, how does somebody go to heaven? We simply know that it is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he's going to elaborate that in a little bit and clarify that for us. Nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing else. Now, that works out into my life beginning to change. And so by faith, I receive Christ. I repent. I turn from my sins. But it is by faith in Jesus Christ. But these legalists, like it happened in Acts chapter 15, they come along and say, you must also be circumcised. Now, that's not only a bummer spiritually, because all of a sudden I thought Jesus was sufficient to save my soul, but now, understanding circumcision, and not to be crude, but the cutting away of the flesh from the man's foreskin, to be cutting that away and bringing them under the covenant of Abraham that was given to Abraham. So all the Jews under the law were to circumcise their children on the eighth day. Jews did not even give their child, their son, a name until the eighth day. He was just their child, and then on the eighth day, they would circumcise him, and then they would name him. Now, this was God's covenant, and it had a spiritual point for Abraham and all his descendants. It is a picture of cutting away the flesh that we might live after the Spirit. That is the picture that was to be demonstrated. So, there are those who today say you must believe in Christ and do this. But it's faith in Christ, and then God begins all the other changes. Beware of people that try to bring you under the bondage of the law in the Old Testament. Now, we teach the Old Testament. We read through. We've just finished reading through the Bible as a congregation for the last 4 years and teaching messages out of it and gleaning from God's Word. But all of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment. He's the fulfillment. And so now in the New Testament, we look back and we're pointing to Jesus at the cross as the fulfillment of those things. And so there are those legalists that we need to be, and they're not all dead. They're not. There are people that come along and they'll start hanging out at Calvary. And first of all, they say, you know, those people at Calvary, they're just, they really just don't teach the Word of God like us. And say, really? You ever been to one of our services? Don't we just teach through the Bible? And they'll begin, because the thing is that usually those fellowships are dying, they're shriveling up because the law kills. But the grace of God through faith in Christ just brings life, and it brings joy, and it brings just, you know, an ecstatic celebration in what the Lord has done for us. Now, Paul's saying that, he now describes the difference of our life in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. If you're here today, and you've never experienced physical circumcision, but you're worshiping the Lord in the Spirit, you've received Christ by faith, then it is the spiritual circumcision that it's all about. Don't worry about. Now, that's a. Don't worry about circumcision. Anytime somebody that has not been circumcised, then they start reading the Old Testament, they start asking me questions about getting circumcised. I said, well, you know, if you really want to torture yourself, you really don't have to do that. I mean, I don't know anybody that just says, oh, goody, yippee me, pick me to go through circumcision. But you don't have to do that. He's talking about a cutting away of the flesh. I've shared with our church a number of times, there was a guy sitting in the back of the church and he had been drinking, and I was teaching on the covenant with Abraham in Genesis, and this was when they're in the Broadway church, and I mentioned circumcision, and he was drunk, and he goes, huh, circumcision. And he got up, and he just walked out of the church. I think he thought we were going to have a service right there, you know, just, I'm going to grab out my utility knife, we're going to take care of business here tonight. Guy left church. I think he's still running. But we are the circumcision who worship the Lord in spirit. Your heart has been circumcised. That's what Paul tells the Romans. It's about a heart circumcision. It's about my old life of who I was being cut off, the flesh, the sinful life, just being consumed with myself and my sin and the darkness of my life and cutting that away. He goes on and tells us again, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Man, if you have anything to rejoice in, it is in Christ Jesus and what he has done for us. I remember the first time that I read through the law from Exodus to Deuteronomy, and I read all of the sacrifices and all that you needed to do for everything that, you know, on a regular basis, on a continual basis. And I remember finishing Deuteronomy, and I went, oh, thank you, Jesus, for coming and dying on the cross so that we're not doing these animal sacrifices and these purifications and all of this stuff and all the things that had to take place and the laws that are there. And yet Jesus was the fulfillment of those things. And so we rejoice in Christ Jesus that he's made a way of access so simple. It's so simple. Believe in him and trust him. Turn from your sins. Follow him. But he also says, and have no confidence in the flesh. And this is something that I think you have to really get a handle on. We are the circumcision who worship the Lord in spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in our flesh. Our flesh is our sinful nature. Not this physical flesh, but really the sinful nature in which we're born with. I can't put any confidence in the old me or my carnal nature, my fleshly nature. Meaning that Paul said that in my flesh, in my sinful nature, inside of me dwells no good thing. Now, it doesn't mean that a person can't do a nice deed here or there. It's not talking about that. It means that basically, I am every area of my life, every area of my thought life, every area of my being is touched with corruption. It's touched with sin. Every single part of me. And so to put confidence in that, in my old nature, I totally put confidence in Jesus, and I don't trust in my flesh. I trust in him, and he's good, and I worship him, and he's faithful. I'm not. And yet the Spirit of God within me constantly points me towards trusting in him and not in my flesh. But sometimes it takes us a while to learn that because, you know, some here today, you go, hey, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I think there's got to be some good things in my flesh. And I do this okay. And, you talk to me after you've been walking with the Lord for 20 years and let's have that same conversation. And let's see if you still have confidence in your nature. And that's really the whole thing about salvation, is turning away from trusting in yourself and your own goodness to go to heaven and trusting fully and completely in Christ. But I also trust fully and completely in him for the power of the Holy Spirit to help me live life today, to live for him, to follow him, putting no confidence in my flesh. But then he elaborates a bit. You see, the Pharisees, they like to put confidence in their flesh, or basically their own actions. For it says in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else may think he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now he gives in verses 5 and 6, basically his Jewish pedigree. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He said, you know, if you wanted to see somebody boast and swagger around in spiritual pride, I was the guy. If people want to be boasting about how they're a Jew and how they're circumcised and how they follow the Ten Commandments and how they're a Pharisees, what you have to understand is we, when you guys mention Pharisees, you automatically usually think of somebody that's a hypocrite. In Jesus' day, it was not so. The Pharisees were thought to be the most spiritual people in the nation of Israel. Pharisee means separated. They were separated from sin. They were holy. They sought to obey God's law to the very letter. But what they missed was the internal attitudes and motives. On the inside, they just focused on their outward actions. And Paul said, you know, let me just tell you about, if you wanted to see somebody that was spiritually stuck up and confident in who they are, so let me tell you about my life. He tells them that he was circumcised on the eighth day. That's the way it was to be done. He wasn't a Gentile. He wasn't a Gentile who became a Jew, so that he was not a proselyte. He was not of Ishmael. Ishmael's descendants, they were circumcised at the age of 13, like Ishmael. He says, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. To be of the tribe of Benjamin is quite noteworthy because, you see, Jacob's two favorite boys were Joseph and Benjamin. And Benjamin was the tribe that stayed loyal. Even when there was a civil war in Israel and 10 nations, 10 tribes went to the north, Benjamin stayed loyal to the house of David and to Judah. As a matter of fact, the very first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. His name was Saul, and here is Saul, who was named after the first king of Israel, saying, I was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, sometimes we can get a little hoity-toity about our background. Some of you have some pure bloodlines, and you like to talk about it, your pure bloodline. Now, most of us don't care about that because we're mongrels. We're, you know, I'm a mongrel. My heritage is from around the, you know, area of Missouri, Oklahoma, Arkansas, and it's Cherokee, it's Irish, it's Welsh, it's whatever. And I don't go around, you know who I'm, you know who I am, what my bloodlines are. I would rather you not know what my bloodlines are. But every now and then you'll meet somebody, and they're so proud of their heritage, and you can tell as they talk about it, they just begin to swell with an air, you know, of, well, I'm Scottish. So what you're telling me, you're tight as bark on a tree. That's what you're telling me. You're Scottish. You're this or you're that. And there's a pride that comes oftentimes, even now as we're this melting pot of we're Americans, and when you're out in the world, there can be a pride about that. But spiritually, there was nothing like the Jews. Our father is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're the chosen people of God. Now, I love what the Lord says in Deuteronomy. I didn't choose you because you're the most populous people on the planet. You're a stiff-necked group of people. That's why I chose you. Now, they never say that. They never let you know that. Why'd God choose you guys? I don't think he could pick a more obstinate group of people to demonstrate his grace. That's why he picked them. And as that begins to live out, as God's grace works through that, Paul says, man, I was a circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means his father, his mother and father were both Hebrews. He was schooled at the feet of Israel's most noble teacher in Jerusalem at that time, a guy by the name of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel, he grew up at this guy's feet. I mean, he was an incredible student, surpassing those who are his age in spiritual things. He also says that concerning the law, a Pharisee, meaning they were very orthodox, they kept the law. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, he was zealous for what he believed, so much so that when this new upstart Christianity began and people began to follow Jesus, then he began to persecute it. He felt it his job, and Jesus said that. There's the day coming when people that persecute you are thinking they're serving me. They're giving me service by persecuting the church. And when Stephen was stoned, the very first martyr in the book of Acts, there was Paul watching the garments. I mean, Paul was sold out as a Pharisee, as a Jew. And yet he says, concerning the law, the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Meaning the outward rules and regulations of the law, he lived them to the letter. Now his attitudes and his heart was a whole different thing. But on the outward, he lived it out. Very much like Jesus said in Luke chapter 18. I love that story, verses 9 through 14. When he says, there was a Pharisee and a tax collector, and they both came to the Lord's house, and basically the Pharisee, I like what it says, he prayed thus with himself, because the Lord wasn't listening, but he prayed thus with himself. He said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not like that tax collector over there, but I tithe of everything that you give me. I fast twice a week. Talk about spiritual pride and having confidence in the flesh. And yet the tax collector stood afar off, beat his chest and said, "Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He wouldn't even look up towards the heavens. And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, he went down to his house justified. Because whoever exalts himself before God, God will humble. And whoever humbles himself before God, God will lift up." Spiritual pride is an ugly thing. And there are those that swell with their own righteousness. You see, the true righteousness that comes from the Lord through faith in Jesus, it produces a deep sense of awe and humility. Man, you're amazed that God could love you. You're amazed that he's working in your life. His grace just overwhelms you. You're so thankful. You're not swaggering about telling people how spiritually hot stuff you are. But that's what those dogs or the Pharisees, that the Judaizers that were following Paul around, that he warned them against. But Paul says he gave all of that up for, verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ." All of that history, you see, when he received Christ, he gave all that up because he could no longer be a Pharisee. He could no longer be a member of the Sanhedrin. He could no longer hang out in Jerusalem because they were going to kill him. He gave it all up just to follow Jesus. You see, he was prominent, no doubt also wealthy, and had standing within the community there in Jerusalem, and he gave it all up. I count it loss. What do you count loss for coming to Christ? Maybe you come to Christ 4 or 5 years ago, and there were some high stakes. Some family might not want to have anything to do with you anymore. You might lose a job because your job has a lot of immoral issues to it that you could no longer tolerate. What have you counted loss? What have you given up to follow Jesus? Now, for some, it was pretty easy. Hey, I received Christ, and there wasn't much that I had to give up. I just started walking with him. On the other hand, there are some that the cost is quite extensive. That's a pretty heavy thing to come to Christ and experience that loss. The couple that's in Boise from Iran, they basically count it, they no longer can go to their home country, where they grew up, it's home. But because of their relationship with Christ, now because of persecution, their life's on the line if they ever go back there again. And they counted that loss. The only thing I counted loss was a few friends that didn't want to hang out with me anymore and all my lifestyle of sin. That was just loss. It was no big deal. But Paul said, I counted all of this religious, spiritual prominence as loss. It's just nothing to me. See, when you discover Jesus, it's funny how your value system changes. You see, the spiritual mind has a change in your value system. Your value system changes. What's important and what's not? What you want to live for and what you no longer want to live for. He says in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." This word rubbish can mean rubbish or trash, or it can mean dung, a pile of, how do you say that spiritually in church? Doo-doo. I don't know. Rubbish or dung or sewage. That's what I think about these other things in life now that I've received and experienced the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and I've suffered the loss of these things that I might gain Christ. You see, the spiritual mind knows what it has given up, but it pales. That stuff pales in comparison to what now you are experiencing. And now he has Jesus Christ. Now he can worship the Lord in the spirit of truth. Now you're on your way to heaven. Now your sins are forgiven. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lord is preparing a place for you. Now you have something of worth and of value. And you might be materially or financially flat broke, or you have 10 bucks in the bank, whatever the case may be. But if you have Christ Jesus, you're one of the wealthiest people on the planet. And a person that has the greatest amount of wealth and does not have Christ, he's a pauper. You see, our value system gets a little mixed up sometimes. It's like the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea, as Jesus rebukes them, they said, I am rich. I am wealthy. I have need of nothing. And the Lord Jesus came and he looked at their spiritual condition and he said, you are poor, blind, naked, wretched. You see, what Jesus saw as where they were was a whole different place than what they saw themselves. On the other hand, the church of Smyrna was flat broke. They were persecuted, they were suffering, and they were poor. And Jesus said, I see that you are poor, but you are rich. You see, it was an inverted value system between the church of Laodicea and the church of Smyrna. One was poor, and Jesus said, man, you're wealthy. And one was rich, but their hearts, they had no spiritual value. And he said, you're poor. You're naked. You're blind. You're wretched. You've lost vision. You now place the wrong amount of value on the things of this life. Peter said, what manner of men ought we to be, since seeing the things around us are one day all going to burn up? Didn't you realize all the stuff we have, nice stuff, bad stuff, ugly stuff, junk stuff, one day it's all going to get burned up. So what manner of men and women ought we to be? We're to be men and women that have a value system that values what is truly valuable in spiritual things and realize the material things that we're blessed with. Don't get me wrong. Don't go home and start your place on fire. Let's help him out. Let's fry this stuff. Didn't want to do any maintenance on it anyway. No, it's just simply where our hearts are in the value system, the spiritual mind. Says, I would give up absolutely everything on this planet for my relationship with Jesus. Everything. Everything. The spiritual mind sees the wealth that is in Christ Jesus and desires that. So when he says in verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Verse 9 tells us there are two different types of righteousness, and you choose which one, especially if you have a religious background. You think that you are righteous by your religious activity, or you think that you are righteous by simply faith in Christ, faith righteousness. And this is what is taught all the way through the New Testament. It is being righteous by faith in Jesus. That's why any person in this room, I don't care what your past is, I don't care what you're struggling with, if you just say, Lord, I trust you by faith to save my soul, he will. It gives us all on the same playing field. Whereas works-based righteousness either does one of two things. You rarely stay kind of balanced. If you've been really good this week, you know, if you've been really good this week, you come in here. Man, have I been obedient this week? Man, have I done some good things? And you come in and look at these other people. Oh, if they just had a tenth of what I got going on spiritually, you know. Works-based righteousness either elevates you and puffs you up in spiritual pride, or you had a terrible week this week, folks. Man, everything that could go wrong, you lost your temper in the grocery line. How embarrassing is that? You're coming to church here tonight, and your kids begin to act up, and you begin to yell at your children on the way to church, and you reached your hand between the bucket seats, tried to swat a couple of them. That's why bucket seats were invented anyway, and you're back trying to straighten the kids out and tell them that we're going to church to love Jesus. You get out of your car, and you're arguing all the way across the parking lot. Get up here. Didn't I tell you to tie your shoes? Come on. I told you to grab your little sister's blanket. What's the matter with you? And you get to the front door, and there's somebody. You go, hi. Praise the Lord. we're here at church. The children are coming in as if they've been traumatized. And you sit here and we worship the Lord, and as you think about your day, as you think about your week, and you think about everything that could go wrong and how you failed, you're absolutely dejected. You feel condemned. You feel like, how could God love somebody like me? I'm a joke. You see, works-based righteousness either puffs you up because you compare yourself with other people and how much better you are than other people. Paul said, this is a wrong approach. When you compare yourself with yourself, that's not wise. Because let me tell you, if you can't find somebody worse off than you, you're pitiful. You can always look around and find somebody doing worse than you. But on the other hand, when you're totally dejected, you also compare and say, look, they got it all together and look at me. But faith-based righteousness works this way. You know, when I have a good week, man, it's by God's grace. I just trust the Lord. When I have a bad week, I'm so thankful it's by faith, and I just trust Jesus to get me through this. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, my righteous standing by faith in Jesus remains the same. It doesn't fluctuate up and down on the basis of my failure or victories. My righteousness is by faith in Him alone. You see, it's about what He's done for me. Now I seek by His grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to be obedient. And when I sin, I ask the Lord for forgiveness and I repent and get right and I start my day over fresh tomorrow. But I don't feel condemned and I don't feel proud. I am absolutely humbled by His goodness and His love to me and His faithfulness to me. The Lord is faithful even when we are faithless, even when we struggle. And I wonder if any of us would be even here tonight if that was not so. I don't know that I'd be here. I don't know that I'd be here. Well, he goes on and says, in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering and being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says now, here are three things that are really key and important in verse 10. I want to know Him. I want to experience the power of His resurrection. I want to experience the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Now, Paul at this point, when he writes Philippians, has most believe, chronologically, been walking with Jesus for about 30 years. And yet, here as he writes to the Philippians, it sounds like a guy that just has been introduced to him. He says, I want to know Him. I want to know Him. Now, if you think about that for a moment, we know about a lot of people. We have maybe a lot of acquaintances, depending on how outgoing you are, or what your business is, or what you do for a living. You might know a lot of people. But just think about, count on your hand. One hand, who you know really, really intimately. Really well. You think about your spouse, and maybe your children, maybe a mom and dad, maybe a friend or two quite intimately. Now, if you're blessed and you have a dozen really, really intimate friends, that's quite unique. That's quite amazing. It's usually not the case. Think about who you really know. And how you got to know them over the years. I think of one of my best friends, a guy by the name of Bob Larson in Caldwell, and I think about the first time I met him, and he had just been baptized, and he had lost his hard contact, and Bob, without his contacts and glasses, was legally blind, and his glasses are about this thick, and I met him in church, and here he's got these big glasses, and I remember thinking, whoa. Those are some serious glasses. They're that thick. And we got to know each other, and we started doing Bible studies together, and we started hanging out. And even to this day, I talk to Bob on the phone every, you know, 2 or 3 weeks. I know Bob. I've known him for 22 years. We've traveled together. We've done ministry together. He was on staff with me for a year and a half. We've went on mission trips and all the stuff. I know him. Paul says, I've been walking with Jesus for 30 years, but you know, I just have this craving. I have this intense longing. I have this deep desire to know Jesus more. Do you have an intense desire to know Jesus more? Are you happy with just an acquaintance? Oh, yeah, Jesus, yeah. I know who he is. But it's not only important for us to know him, but it's important for him to know us. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said in that day when people stand before the Lord, they'll say, Lord, Lord, we did stuff for you. We prophesied in your name. We did stuff. And the Lord looked at him and said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. You say you know who I am, but obviously Jesus, being God, knows everybody. But as far as relationship, Paul said, I want to know him. This is the kind of craving that I want more of in my life, in walking with the Lord for these 22 years, that I might desire more. I don't care how long I've been walking with the Lord. He is unfathomable. There's no way to totally comprehend him. I can discover him for the rest of my life. But secondly, he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. In chapter 1, he prayed this prayer about the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that this power, I want to experience his power by his Spirit in my life daily. I need the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through me. I need to know him. I need to sense his power and experience his power in my daily life. But I also am going to understand the fellowship of his suffering. To share in Jesus' suffering, I do share. Not to the extent Paul did, but anytime somebody gives you a hard time for your faith in Jesus, realize it's not you, it's Christ in you. When you suffer for your relationship with Jesus in the workplace, in the family, at school, wherever you are, and you say, I am a Christian, I love Jesus, I'm following him, and you suffer for that, you suffer for that. That's the fellowship of his suffering. You see, I can't know him and experience his power without eventually also suffering with him and for him. And this is the part people don't want anything to do with. Oh, I want Jesus and I want to go to heaven, but I don't want any of that suffering business. Can you just leave that out? None of that suffering business for me. I don't want people to know I'm a Christian. And yet, when you do, let them know, oh, how some can mock you and make fun of you and tease you. I've been called everything, especially when I work construction. People would find out I was a Christian. And they would begin to ridicule me. And well, we won't go into it. But the thing is that I can go home that night. You know what? I suffered with Jesus today. For his name's sake. Not because I did anything. Just because I love Jesus, I'm suffering for him. And he says, being conformed to his death. That means that the old Rick needs to die and conform to his death, and I might live in the newness of life and the power of the Holy Spirit. Dead to sin. I reckon my old man, the flesh, dead daily because I have these fleshly desires. I have these fleshly thoughts. I have these fleshly temptations. And by faith, I just reckon those to be dead and choose to be obedient to the Lord in a daily way. And lastly, in verse 11, he says, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now he's going to expound on that as we look at that in our next study in Philippians. He's not saying, if I may attain, like, oh, I'm not going to. He's just like, he's going to say, you know what? I haven't attained, you guys. I haven't. You never reach some spiritual plateau. You don't reach a spiritual plateau where you just go, I've arrived. I'm about as loving as I can be. I'm about as patient as I can be. I'm about as kind as you could possibly be. Paul's saying, I have not attained. Do you feel like you've attained? If you do, you're mentally unstable. I have not attained. And that's what Paul's saying, that I might attain the resurrection. I'm not there yet. It hasn't happened yet, but one day I'm going to experience the resurrection, either with the rapture of the church being caught up, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16 talks about, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we talk about in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal must put on immortality. We'll be just, bam, changed like that. One day, I am going to go from planet Earth before his presence. You see, this whole life is just a vapor. It's just here today. It's gone tomorrow. I seen my brother, my oldest brother, 2 weeks ago in the hospital. My oldest brother is 47 years old. He has had HIV for 20 years. He's a phenomenon. People don't live that long with HIV. He was in double danger because my brother entered the homosexual lifestyle when he was in his teen years. Lived his whole life in that homosexual lifestyle. But he also is a drug addict, intravenous heroin user. In 1986, he shot up with a husband, a wife, and the wife was pregnant. They shared the same needle. 3 years later, the husband was dead, the wife was dead, the baby was born, and the baby died as well, all with AIDS, within 3 years. Here my brother is, 20 years after the fact. Now in the last weeks or months of his life. I went to see him in the hospital. He had fallen. His nose was broken, so it was swollen up and marks all over his face. And he has false teeth, and he shattered his false teeth in 5 pieces when he fell. And as I sit there, my brother, when he was young, was 5'11", 175 pounds, just raw bones, strong, strapping young guy. As I see him in a bed, no teeth, broken nose, eyes black, weighs 130 pounds. He went from the hospital. He's now in my mom's living room, waiting to die. His kidneys are failing. As I sit there looking at the face of my brother that I grew up with, he's been waiting to die for 20 years. He's been waiting to die. From the day he got diagnosed in 86, my mom called Scotty and I said, please come down. Randy's trying to drink himself to death. And we went down there and Randy was drinking a fifth of vodka a day trying to kill himself. I think from that moment now, for 20 years, he's been waiting to die. No life whatsoever. Now he's getting ready to go into eternity. You see, Randy received Jesus when he was 13 years old. Turned his back on him and walked away. My mom, as I talked to her on the phone this week, she said, well, Randy has made his peace with the Lord. He's ready to die. Pretty soon, we'll be doing a funeral service for my brother. But my only hope is that his faith has become sincere in Jesus. My only hope is the resurrection. A new body. And see him again real soon. And a whole different experience, not on some deathbed from a heroin needle that gave him AIDS. but in the presence of the Lord, changed forever. See, brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't come to this planet to give people a bunch of religious mumbo jumbo. He came to save sinners. And he came to give us the hope of eternal life. This life is not it. We are not home yet. We are going home. And this life is short. Some have kind of just stopped in their walk with the Lord, stopped in their running the race. And you need to realize, man, you need to be running into Jesus' arms, because it's going to happen real soon for all of us. Even if you get 70 or 80 years, it's going to go by like that. Paul said, man, I can't wait for the resurrection. Me neither.